Welcome to a recording of Titusville Free Methodist Church, a community planted in the forgiveness, freedom, and fullness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your interest and pray that you are blessed as you listen to this relevant word.
Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." May God bless to our hearts this reading from his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to see you this morning. That chapter that Matt just read, along with the chapter that follows it, chapter 5, have been referred to by some, I would say by many, as the two most significant chapters in all of Scripture. We get a view of something that we get a view of nowhere else. And, you know, there's a place in Revelation where there's 30 minutes of silence in heaven. Sometimes when I read that text, I think, that might call for 30 minutes of silence. Now, you're going to get 30 minutes of preaching, but I said it might call for 30 minutes of silence. But at the very least, it calls for us to take a moment and direct our hearts and minds toward that throne and toward the one who sits on it. And so, Father, we pray that as we direct our attentions toward you, that you would spot us, that you would see us. As we have this great privilege of being able to hide behind John as that door is opened up and to peek into this amazing scene that he is privy to. I pray that in our hearts we would be struck with awe and wonder. Surely, God, surely, to get a vision of you is to see our lives profoundly changed. Pray that by your Spirit that could happen for us today. Amen. Amen. Well, if you can remember where we've been, we spent a week looking at Revelation 2 and 3, which was Jesus' words to the seven churches. And so we should say that Like every number in the book of Revelation, seven is a significant number. Seven is the number of completion. And so even though he's writing to these seven specific localities, he's writing to the whole church. He's writing to the church in every place at every time, including Titusville 2019, just as he's writing to the first century church of Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and all of the seven. So it's very interesting to me that that these are right up against each other. So we got these letters to these churches in chapters 2 and 3, and it's like it's the nitty-gritty of church life. Like, there are some things going on in these churches that are really good, and there's some things that are going on in these churches that are just kind of rough. Like they're not doing this very well. And so, like, just like every local church has its, this is what we do well, and this is what we do poorly, and this is what life is like in this church. And so we're finding out in those seven churches what this earthy, maybe even mundane kind of life is for them. And so we go right from that through this doorway, and it's almost like a twilight zone thing, right? Where John passes through this door, and all of a sudden he's no longer on the island of Patmos looking across the sea to where the seven churches would be. Instead, he is having this vision of God's inner court, and he begins to describe it for us. And so I don't think it's accidental that chapters 2 and 3 are posted right alongside chapters 4 and 5. In fact, I think the fact that they are pressed right up against each other is a part of the message of what's going on here. That we can't just, like, this is what we do sometimes. We just kind of detach chapters 2 and 3 and let it drift out there, so now we can get into the rest of Revelation. I'm saying these are together for a reason. So let's remind ourselves of what's going on in these seven churches. These churches fell into like two categories. So there were the churches that were facing trouble. They were experiencing trials. They were experiencing sufferings. They were facing persecutions for their faith in Christ. It was hard for them to stand with Christ. They were experiencing some kinds of persecution for their faith. And so Jesus' word to them, if you will remember, his word for them, for the churches that were facing suffering and tribulation, was to endure, hang in there. Don't give up. Keep not quitting. Endure. But then he's writing to these other churches. There were these churches who, they weren't really facing overt persecutions. It was more like the pressure of the culture to conform themselves to the culture's ways. It was more like the areas in which they were living were putting these subtle pressures and even not so subtle pressures for them as a church to adopt the ways of the community around them, to accommodate themselves, to compromise on the true faith. And Jesus' words to them was, as even as they became complacent in that, Jesus' words to them were to repent. Repent of this accommodating style you've taken on. Repent of adopting the ways of the culture instead of holding fast and holding true to my ways. And if you put both of these words together, to endure and to repent, both of them just meant to be faithful. Be faithful. Live out your allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of your life. Jesus is your one true King. Live out your allegiance to him and be faithful. Resist the temptation to conform. Resist the pressure to give in. And so when we hear those words, repent and endure, when we hear those words, resist, it's a fair question to say, how? How? Like, maybe the persecution's significant. Maybe this pressure to conform is ratcheting up on us. How? How do we remain faithful? And the answer to the questions that arise in chapter 2 and 3 are answered for us in chapters 4 and 5. Get a true vision of God. The way you endure, the way you stay faithful in the midst of persecution and tribulation is to have a true vision of God. The way you turn away from and resist the pressures to conform and to accommodate to the ways of the culture is to get a true vision of God. And that's what's happening here in chapter 4. We get this vision of God and all that is surrounding him. And in chapter 5, which we didn't read, you get a true vision of the Lamb that is in the center of the throne with God. The Lamb looking as though he had been slaughtered. So all throughout the seven letters, there's this one phrase that is consistently there. It's always there. In every single one of the seven letters, you see the phrase, you see Jesus saying the words, I know, I know, I know. I know where you live, I know where you live. I know what you're facing, I know what you're dealing with. I know where your shortcomings are. I know what you're doing well. I know you. I know your church. I know your community. And so even in the midst of saying that, he says, look, I know where you're at. I know it's hard for you. I know the pressure to conform is great. Let me show you something you don't know. And he pulls back the curtain and he lets us glimpse. He lets us see inside of heaven. And the first thing he sees is what? A throne. The very first thing he sees is a throne. It is a very rare chapter in the book of Revelation that doesn't have a word about the throne. I think all but five or six have the throne in them. The first thing he sees is a throne. A throne answers the question, who's in charge? Who's in charge? The one that's seated on the throne. That's who's in charge. And this throne is not just before John, it's in the center. The throne is in, it's in the middle of everything. So if you paid attention to what Matt read in chapter 4, in verse 4 it says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. More about those crowns here in a little bit. And then in verse 6, it says, also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. More on that sea in just a minute. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in the front and back. And if we were to have read chapter 5, if we were to move ahead in chapter 5, we would have read this in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. And in verse 11, it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The throne is in the center. The throne is in the center of everything that's here. It's in the center of these 24 elders that likely represent the people of God. The 12 tribes from the Old Testament, the 12 apostles from the New, and the four living creatures that appear, and that they circle the globe. They symbolize the created order, and then you have the host of heaven, myriad upon myriad, thousands upon thousands, and they all worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. They're all worshiping. The throne is in the center of all that is going on around them, and everything that's going on around them is worship. Worship. Worship is the centering message of Revelation. It's the centering message. This doorway we are given into heaven isn't a look into the future that will be. It's now. This is happening now. Like in this dimension that we're only touching, and like when we worship, we touch this dimension of heaven. It's happening now. This worship is going on even now. And as it does, it's displaying for us what is ultimate. You see, we tend to think that like what we're facing right now, this is what's ultimately significant. Like this is the most important thing. This is the ultimate thing. And like this vision that John has, that Jesus shows him, it's showing him that these circumstances that we find ourselves in, our localities, the places where we may find it difficult to maintain our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus, the things that may make us compromise our ways and adopt and accommodate to the prevailing culture instead of holding fast to Jesus' ways, these things are not ultimate. They are passing. They are temporary. They are small. Where the kingdoms of this world oppose the ways of God and where life just gets hard, these things are passing. Actually, it's really fun when you get to the end of the book because these things, they're just going down. These are the things that are going down. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I walk among you. That's one of the beautiful parts of Revelation. Like when we read about Jesus and the seven lampstands representing the seven churches, and it says he walks among them. Jesus walks among us. I know where you live, but let me show you what else is real right now. I want to encourage you that this worship that's around the throne, this needs to be continually playing inside of us. Because it is certainly continually playing in this unseen realm of heaven. Verse 8 said, day and night, they never stop. They never stop. Worship is constant and continuous. It's constant and continuous. And this is true throughout the entire book of Revelation, not just here in chapter 4 and 5. In many ways, the book of Revelation, it's a book of worship. Everybody in the book of Revelation worships. They either worship God and the Lamb, or they worship the dragon and the beast. But everybody worships, and at the end, they all get judged by who they worship. Everybody worships in the book of Revelation. Worship is like the soundtrack of this great cosmic drama that's going to unfold before us. See, we just heard about the situation of the churches, and we heard about the I knows, but now we're about to be shown the unfolding drama of history. We're about to be shown the events that are going to occur with the seven seals as they're broken, and the seven trumpets as they're blown, and the seven bowls of God's wrath as they're poured out, and each one of these unfolds out of the other. It's like a flower that blooms from the inside, except it's not a beautiful thing to watch. But there's the first part, and then the second part, and then the third part. They just kind of unfold out of each other, and what they describe are two things. They describe this ever-intensifying rebellion against God and the ever-intensifying acts of God's judgment against the rebellion meant to bring us to repentance. And so, like Revelation in chapter 6 onward, it just unfolds like this great drama. And every drama needs a soundtrack. And worship is the soundtrack of this drama. So at every significant point, at every significant turn, at every significant transition, there is like an interruption of heaven. Like it's kind of like watching a movie. We interrupt you now for this special message, except the message is actually the real thing, and that's what's going on here. Like the drama gets interrupted by worship at seven, imagine that, at seven significant points. First, with the part we just read. So the worship in heaven comes after we get a look at the seven churches in their locality, but right before the seals on the scroll are going to be broken by Jesus, the Lord of history, and it opens up for us. And then worship interrupts us again in chapter 7 when the seventh seal is about to be broken, and there's this great multitude dressed in white robes who've come out of the tribulation, and they, along with the elders and the angels, worship. And then in chapter 11, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, before the bowls of wrath are poured out, we have worship. And then in chapter 12, after Satan is cast out of heaven, and it says, heaven's really blessed now, but woe to the earth. And when that happens, we're interrupted by worship. And then in chapter 14, after the appearance of the dragon and the beast and the lesser beast, they come up out of the sea, and after their arrival, there's worship. We're interrupted by worship, and we have a hint of what's going on even in the chapter that we read. So when Revelation 13 opens, we have this dragon, who is Satan, standing beside the sea, alongside the sea, and he calls up out of the sea the beast. The beast comes up out of the sea. Now, not for us, but for the Hebrew mind, the sea was chaotic. It was dark. It was evil. Everything evil comes up out of the sea. There's four mentions of the sea, I think, in the book of Revelation, and none of it is coincidental. So like in chapter 13, the beast comes up out of the sea. Well, of course the beast comes up out of the sea, because everything evil comes up out of the sea. And then at the end, in Revelation 21, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's only one thing missing. And the one thing that's missing is the sea. Because evil is totally obliterated and eliminated. There's no place even for evil to come from. Well, if you were paying attention, when Matt read chapter 4, we had the throne, and the throne was over what? The sea. See, I can watch the beast rise up out of the sea, and I'm not scared. Because I worship a God who sits enthroned over the sea. He's enthroned over the chaos. He's enthroned over the pit of where all evil comes from. And so worship is what ensues. Worship interrupts us again in chapter 15, just before the seven last plagues, and it comes in again at chapter 19, after the fall of Babylon the Great, and just before the defeat of the beast. Seven times, just after, just before anything momentous happens. It's almost like, as this drama unfolds, it's almost like you have a director off stage who's watching and says, cue the worship, cue the worship, cue the worship, cue the worship, cue the worship. I don't know if that was seven, but cue the worship is what the director is saying here at every significant point. Worship, worship. It's the soundtrack of the Revelation. Now, I want you to think about the place a soundtrack has in any movie you've ever watched or in any stage production. What does the soundtrack do? The soundtrack tells you how to feel about what you're watching. You're watching the action, but the music tells you how you ought to feel about it. The music tells you if you ought to be scared. The music tells you if you ought to be happy or whimsical. The music tells you if you ought to feel victorious or determined. The music tells you if you ought to feel sad. You're watching the events, but the music is what tells you how to feel. So let me try something. Here's the two most famous notes in all of movie history. You tell me where it comes from. Doot 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 doot. Where are we coming from? Jaws. Two notes. And what do those two notes tell you to feel? Scared. Right. Then just two notes tell you how to feel. You should feel scared. It's kind of like if you're watching that movie and you're hearing that music and you're looking at the people in the ocean, and you would think, if only they could hear the soundtrack, they would know to get to shore. The guys in the boat, if only they would hear the soundtrack, they would know to full throttle the motor and get going. If only they could hear the soundtrack. So friends, listen, whatever is going on in our world, whatever kind of beastly things are happening, hear the soundtrack. It's a soundtrack of worship. It's a soundtrack of worship. Over and over and over and over. The soundtrack of Revelation is the soundtrack of worship. Worship should govern every thought and every action, just as if God's name were bound to our hands and affixed to our foreheads. We're going to talk about that on another Sunday. Nelson Crabo, one of my helpers, says, heartfelt worship is vital in order to maintain hope amidst adversity, and praise builds allegiance to God who provides salvation. You see, it's worship. It's the worship of this God that we're giving a vision of that helps us to remain faithful in the midst of temptation to sully ourselves. It's worship of this God that we have a vision of that enables us to endure amongst any kind of persecution. Over and over, the call in Revelation is for faithfulness and endurance, and the way to endure and the way to remain faithful is through worship. One of my favorite preachers on this text says, Rankin Wilburn says, a vision of the beauty of God on the throne. This is what we need most. A vision of the beauty of God on the throne. This is what we need most. So, what is this vision we have of God on the throne? Well, it's just in that song that Matt read for us. Thanks for not singing it there, Matt. The song that was read for us, Holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So a part of this vision we have of God, and this is just a part of it, you would need to pull together all the songs of Revelation, of which there are many, to get this vision of God. But in this opening vision of God, we see that God is holy. And like we instantly know that we're not. And God is holy, and it doesn't just say that he's holy, actually. So this is something you need to recognize about the way Hebrews think and speak. So if we want to emphasize something, we have a ladder that we can climb. So if we say something is good, we say that's good. But if it's gooder than good, we say it's better. And if it's better than better, we say it's the best. So we have this progression of words, good, better, best. Hebrew doesn't have that. If they want to tell you something is good, better, best, they just repeat the word. So if they want to tell you something is bad, they'll say, oh, that's bad. But you know, if it's really bad, that's bad, bad. But if it's like super bad, it's bad, bad, bad. God is holy, holy, holy. There's a moment later on in Revelation where there's a creature that flies in the sky, and you know what it says? Whoa, whoa, whoa. If you see a creature flying in the sky that says, whoa, 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 you better watch out, because bad things are happening. God is holy, holy, holy. And we quite simply are not. And you see, it's when we have this vision of God's holiness and what it is like and the beauty of his holiness that we discover that we are sullied in some way by other affections and other loves and other gods. Like we love lots of other things. We love violence. We're entertained by violence. And we look to the most violent people to be our saviors and our rescuers. We love money, and we love money so much that we don't want to hear the word exploited when we talk about the poor and the enslaved, so that we can buy things on the cheap. Like, we just don't even want to hear about that. We love sex and misplaced and mistimed pleasures. We love power, and that's why we like to talk about Jesus being the lion more than we like to talk about him being the lamb. See, these are all things that just when we put them up against God's holiness, like, we can look at ourselves and say, ick. I want the blood of Christ the Lamb to wash this from me so I can take on the holiness of God. So when you're tempted to accommodate yourselves or compromise or to give in, you will need this vision of the holiness of God. Because if you don't have this vision of the holiness of God, you'll be tempted to think, well, it's really not that bad. It's really okay. It's just kind of where we're at. And it's not. It's not, but you won't ever be convinced by me. You'll only be convinced by a vision of the holiness of God. It's the vision of his holiness that will help you to remain faithful, because you wear his name. The holy God that we have this vision of, we wear his name. And so we don't want to sully his name in any way. Second thing we see in this vision is that this is the God who was and is to come. God is forever. We're momentary. Look, I'm just telling you, that's a helpful thing, isn't it? Like when you think about the difficulties that you face, the troubles that you have in remaining faithful, the objections that you have to endure from other people, any persecution that you might know, and we don't know much. We don't know much by way of persecution, but maybe some. But we have more of this subtle pressure in our workplace or in school to conform to the world's mores and their norms. And when we remember, like, this is all momentary. Like God is forever and we're momentary. That this passes. This just passes. And to see a vision of God where he is eternal and everlasting, like this is... He's all that matters. None of this other stuff that tempts us ever matters. So we have this vision of God, and then we see the response to this vision of God. We see this response of the response to the vision of God in his holiness, and the response to this vision of God in his eternity. We see that there's these 24 elders, and we saw that they had crowns. They wore crowns upon their head. Crowns signify domain, a domain. Like, we all have our own domain. We have things that we're in charge of. And that's what a crown signifies. You're in charge of something. You're in charge of you. Like, you have this personal domain that you're in charge of. And so these 24 elders, they have these crowns, and it signifies their domain, and you have a domain. And what they do with these crowns is they take them and they lay them down at the throne of God. They take off their crowns and they lay them down. When you lay down a crown, this is an act of surrender. It's an act of surrender. And that is done in worship. It's an act of surrender that's done in worship. Worship itself, when we worship God, this is the act of surrender. I want you to quietly sit for just another moment here. I want to tell you how important this is. You know, the book of Revelation says that everyone worships. I said this with you earlier. Everyone worships. They either worship God and the Lamb, or they worship the dragon and his beast. So maybe some of the most terrifying passages in Revelation are taken from that expression of misdirected worship. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" And all the inhabitants of the earth, all of the inhabitants, this is crushing, will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, but belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And of the second beast, it's written that he exercised all of the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. To be killed. Because this is the behavior of the world. If you refuse to worship the king, if you rebel against the king, you will be killed. You will be executed. But then there's this beautiful moment where an angelic being flies through the midair and proclaims what the Revelator calls the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And here's the eternal gospel. This is what it says. The eternal gospel is to fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship him. Constantly, the message of Revelation is worship him. Worship the God that is on the throne. The hour of his judgment has come, and that judgment will always be based on who you worshiped. Did you worship the dragon and the beast, even unbeknownst? Or did you worship the one true God? Well, the beauty is that all of our worship has been misdirected. We have all rebelled against God. We've all taken the authority and worshiped whatever we wanted worship to. That has been all of us. Our sin is that we rebelled against the living God. And we did it every day. And as I said, most kings execute rebels. But this king dies for them. See, Jesus comes and he's not taking us by force. He's taking us by sacrifice. And that's what I invite you to now. The world has nothing to compare to this. You are invited to be won by this sacrificial love, where instead of paying the wages of our own sin, which was death, instead of that, he died for us. He died for us because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this is that time for us. Like, you know, if you've lived that life of rebellion, you know, if you've lived that life where your worship is off, your worship is directed toward the things of the world instead of toward God. And God invites you, come, let me change you from being a rebel to being a worshiper, a true worshiper of God. This is what it means to accept Jesus Christ as both our Savior and our Lord. I want to say, like, we could argue about this later on if you want, but you can't do one without the other. He saves you so that he can be your Lord. We need to surrender fully and completely to him. You need to let him save you. He died for our sin of rebellion, but he did so so that he could be embraced by us as our king. So I invite you to come. Like, if you're that person that you've never said yes to Jesus, never said yes to Jesus, you've never taken him into your life, into your heart, and asked him to save you from the sin that you know is yours, and surrender to him fully as your Lord, today is that day.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to visit our website at t3church.org to listen to our regular podcast and find out more about all that is T3 Church.